Greetings to the brightest audience in the country, and welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from a Christian worldview, but today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyar as we explore the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
Please open your Bibles. We have just completed the story of Gideon, and now we're up to the story of his son, Abimelech, a pretty wicked guy. Well, Gideon, the father, by trusting God, Gideon has delivered his people from the oppression of the Midianites and Amalekites. But what we'll do is we'll back up a few verses, and we'll begin with verse 33, Judges 8:33, to get a running start into chapter 9. In chapter 9, like a number of the chapters we see in the Old Testament, it deals with the names of people we're not familiar with, and locations, but what will happen is we'll just go through the story. This is one of those chapters where we'll do a quick run-through. It's a basic historical account of the complete destruction of wicked people. So we'll go through that, and we'll hopefully learn the lesson there that the Holy Spirit would have us learn. So, starting in Judges 8:33, so it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. So Berith, that was the Canaanite version of the false god Baal. And when the Bible says they played the harlot, you have this idea in Scripture of idolatry being unfaithfulness. So in a marriage, if a married person is unfaithful, that's adultery. And it's like harlotry or fornication. And the same is said spiritually when we're unfaithful to God. If Israel is unfaithful to God, they are committing adultery. It's harlotry. It's unfaithfulness, like an unfaithful wife, so is Israel to their God. And it's not different today. There are Christians, and I am not a person who is somehow unable to commit the same sin. We Christians can be unfaithful to our God, and we think, oh, he's tough, he can take it. You know, you hear that on Christian radio, and it's virtually blasphemous. Well, no, a husband doesn't want his wife to cheat on him, even if he's a tough guy. It just doesn't connect. And same thing when we betray God. If we betray God, that hurts. God is a person. We are his children. His son died for us so we can be saved. And if we commit idolatry in that we put other things in front of God and we betray him in that way, that's pretty devastating. So that's what the Israelites were doing with the Canaanite version of Baal. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. So Gideon, remember, he destroyed the altar of Baal and the Ashtoreth pole that was next to it, and God told him, destroy it and burn a fire with it, and so he became the enemy of Baal. So that was pretty cool. Well, then he lived a long life and had wives and concubines and had 70 sons and maybe 71, as we'll see. But the people of Israel, after Gideon died, they were not thankful toward his family. So now we get into the story of his son Abimelech, Abimelech's conspiracy against his own family, his own flesh and blood, and really against Israel. Judges chapter 9, verse 1. Then Abimelech, and Molech, that's like a name that's reminiscent of a king, kind of a name. So Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem. Now, by the way, Shechem is a city of the descendants of a man named Hamor. And Abimelech, Jerubbaal's son, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone." So Gideon is his father, but who is his mother? You know, we don't know how many wives or concubines Gideon had, but this guy, his mother came from the town of Shechem. So he went there hoping to get some kind of allegiance and to make the case, support me, and then I will rule over Israel, over you, and I'll give you a good deal. I won't give the other people a good deal, but I'm your relative, so support me. It reminds me a little bit, you know, not closely, but that movie with Mel Gibson, The Patriot. The Americans are fighting the War of Independence against the British, and his character asks, which is better, to be ruled by one tyrant 3,000 miles away or 3,000 tyrants 1 mile away? Now, that is a good point and a good question. It makes a good point, but that's really not what's going on here. What is going on here is just underhanded conspiracy, and as we'll see, pretty intense criminal behavior. Verse 3, "And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother, so he's related to us.'" Well, this is a story of betrayal, recklessness, and death, retribution, and that our sin will find us out. That's what happens. People think they get away with everything. Well, we don't get away with everything. No matter what we think, how witty we are, how we can trick people, you don't get away with anything. So that's really hard for us to learn. We think if I'm really smart and sneaky, no one will find out. Well, everyone finds out. You know, it's easier for me to pick on other people instead of myself. So if you think of Bill Clinton, what he does in secret is known by poor people on a rice paddy farm in Thailand. Everyone in the world knows the wickedness of one person. And that is not just true of Bill Clinton. That's true of everybody. There's a judgment day coming. Verse 4, Judges chapter 9, verse 4. "So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him." So they give him a lot of money. They say, "Okay, we want you to rule over us." And he said, "Okay, let's start with a nice head tax, a nice tax." And they gave him quite a lot of money, which he used to hire thugs, criminals, a little army. Verse 5, "Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone." So he probably laid them down and beheaded them one after another. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And so one brother slaughters 69 of his own. It turns out, of course, they're just half-brothers. But still, how wicked and brutal. And this is what is in men. You don't have to teach people to be bad. At school, when kids come to school, surely you're a teacher. When the kids come, do you have to teach them to be bad? No. They're just naturally that way. You have to teach them to be good. And little kids do little things bad. The bigger they get, the worse the things they do, until they do adult wickedness. And so it's really a great tragedy how our human sin condition turns us into truly wicked people. And it's our institutions that restrain us. It's the family, the church, and government. Three institutions that God established that restrain the wickedness that men would otherwise openly do and to hurt one another. And it's these institutions that are under attack by liberals and people in rebellion against God. They love the idea of destroying the family. So anything is a family. And they love the idea of attacking the Church of Jesus Christ and taking the government and making the government an institution promoting adultery and homosexuality and abortion and godlessness and evolution. That's what their view of government is. So the very institutions that God established to help us live in a civilized way with one another are under assault, and they're really not doing very well. Quite often, we'll have events and we tell ourselves, we're winning, we're winning. The pro-lifers are winning. The Christians are winning. You know, God wins in the end. But I'd say right at this moment, we're getting slaughtered. We are getting slaughtered all over the world. The body of Christ is in retreat and in America. So in America, you can publicly say in any company that we need to affirm homosexuality. But you can't say in any company in America, homosexuality is wrong. We need to honor God and warn people. If you say that, they will fire you. In most companies. Jason, your company, could you tell people that?
No,
Jason can't tell people that. D, in your company, you work for a Massachusetts company. Can you tell the boss and everybody that?
Well, I have.
Oh, you have. D has. And they kicked her out of the state. No. No. She has, and she's still there. So that's good. That must mean you're a very good employee, that they need you. But a lot of companies, if they know that you are a Christian against homosexuality, that's cause to fire you. And so many Christians, as in millions, realize they have to go undercover when they go to work. They can't say what they believe. If you are a homosexual atheist, you teach in the public schools, you could proclaim your lifestyle and your views and your philosophy. If you are a Christian who knows that homosexuality is destructive, you better shut up or you will be fired. So that's the crisis we're in. Our culture, our institutions are in a war, and it's not going very well. Okay, so Abimelech was wicked and slaughtered his own brothers. Verse 6, and all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and they said, Abimelech, what you did is so evil, we rebuke you. No. Oh, I read the wrong story. And they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. That is so reminiscent of the former Secretary General of the United Nations. His name was, there was Kofi Annan Donuts. Who was before him? Boutros Ghali. That's him. I used to call him Boutros Ghali, the Secretary General of the United Nations. Then he was replaced by Kofi Annan Donuts. Anyway, these guys are intensely corrupt. And in Africa, where in Rwanda, where the Hutus are slaughtering, I forget now the details. The Hutus are slaughtering the Tutsis. And the slaughter was of, epic proportion, like a Holocaust, where about 800,000 men, women, and children were murdered in about a year. And it was Kofi Annan who was in charge at the UN of the Rwanda field operations. And his general in the field wired him and said, we have to take action now. We have to. There will be a great slaughter. If we take action now, their weapons are not distributed. We have a real opportunity to stop this coming ethnic cleansing. And so Kofi Annan said, no, do nothing. So then there was the slaughter, very predictable, and 800,000 people were murdered, and quicker than the Germans slaughtered the Jews. That's how fast they killed them. And so that letter ended up being published in the New York Times, the one where the UN has its own little army. So their general in the field sent this letter to the UN, to Kofi Annan, and said, we need to act now. And Kofi Annan said, no, do nothing. He wasn't the secretary general. He wasn't the head of the UN. He was an underling. So it could be argued that his incompetence led to one of the greater slaughters of the 20th century. And so how did they punish him? They promoted him to be the head of the United Nations. That's what they did. And then the world doesn't remember, but I remember the UN had a population conference in Cairo, Egypt, and one of the UN spokesmen to that conference said on, I think I was listening to BBC radio, he said, you know, we have our population targets, and it's true there were a lot of people killed in Rwanda, but still that country has not reached our targets. Now, he sort of misspoke. He didn't mean that we're trying to kill as many Rwandans as we can, but that's just how wicked and ruthless they are. And so they take this slaughter of blacks in Africa, who cares? Certainly the UN didn't care. And they take the one man that's most responsible, at least incompetence, if not outright ignorance, and they promote him to the head of the UN. So this is one reason why we try to get Americans to realize that the UN is worthless. It's worse than that. It's godless and it's destructive. So I like to call it the UN. Okay, verse 6. So with Abimelech, they made him king in Judges 9, verse 6. And hey, the fact that he murdered his brothers, that was all right with them, with the men of Shechem. Now that does remind me a bit of what's happening in Hawaii. In Hawaii, there's an independence movement among native Hawaiians. And, you know, understandably, it's not inherently wrong-headed or immoral, but they say, hey, why should we be part of America? We'd like to be our own country. We want to be Hawaii again. We want to be an independent nation. So who knows what could happen in the future? America's just insane, you know? We gave the Panama Canal for no reason to Panama when we built it. And, you know, maybe Texas will secede. Maybe Northern California will secede. Maybe, who knows? Maybe Hawaii will secede. Who knows? You know, our nation is crazy. I don't think those things will happen, but who knows? Well, anyway, in Hawaii, they have the only royal palace anywhere on U.S. territory in the whole country. In Honolulu, there's the palace that was for the wife or queen of King Kamehameha. And it's a beautiful palace. It's fun to go there and see it. It really is neat. And the people who are native Hawaiians, they say that it's not right that America now owns Hawaii, so to speak. We think we should have Hawaii back. We say, well, who? Well, we should. King Kamehameha and his heirs. And they should be the king, and we should be an independent nation. And you say, well, why would King Kamehameha deserve to be the king? Why would his heirs deserve it? Well, he was the king of all the islands. He united all the islands. They were all separate, and he united them. Well, that's true. How did he do that? Well, he went around and killed all the kings on all the other islands. Okay, so it's a mess. So human history is a mess. And you go back, and the further you go back, you just see that it's one atrocity after another through the centuries from nation to nation to nation. And it doesn't matter where you go. If you go to Ireland, everyone there, they all love each other? No. If you go to the Arabs, those who are in Islam, the Sunnis and the Shias, they love each other, right? No, they don't love each other. Go to Italy. One family hates another family. Go to the black inner city where there are gangs, and one gang hates the other gang. It's true everywhere in the world, and yet liberals say people are basically good. Where did they get this from? People are basically good. They never read a history book. They never read a newspaper. They never went to court, and especially not the family court, which is the most bitter of all courts. And that's just the man and a wife who got married and had kids. And they hate each other. So it's a great tragedy that is human history. So now, the one brother who survived because he hid, Jotham, now he comes in the picture, and he tells a parable to us that's, you know, it's like, huh, did he make this thing up on the fly or what? He stands up, Judges chapter 7. Now, when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. That's pretty cool. Say, you listen to me. This is your chance. You have a chance. Like we're telling those who are building the abortion clinic in Denver. You have a chance. Listen. Don't do this. And if you listen, then God will hear your prayers. But if you don't listen and you dig in and you're hard-hearted, then you're going to isolate yourself from God, from deliverance, from peace. So he said to them, listen to me. Verse 8, the trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees? So this is a neat story for me because I like to point out that when men seek to lord it over one another, it's not a very good human endeavor. Often the worst men end up clawing their way to the top. And so when God appoints a leader, quite often that leader doesn't even want the job. Because can't you pick someone else? Why me? What can I do? And then God thinks, you know what? I think I have somebody good here because he doesn't want the job. But when someone is ambitious, ambition, you know, it can be a good thing within constraints, but it comes across as a negative, ambition. And if you hear, you know, Hillary Clinton is an ambitious woman, that phrase just doesn't sound nice. Something's wrong there. So the olive tree said, why am I going to do that? Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over the trees? I don't want to do that. Verse 10, then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over the trees? And boy, I love those attitudes. That's a good attitude. Give me a couple of those trees. Plant them in my yard. I like that. Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. So the bramble, that reminds me of that child's tale, the briar patch. Don't throw me into the briar patch. And really, he wants to be thrown because that's where he lived, the briar rabbit. But the tree said to the bramble, the prickly thorns, the mess, exactly where you don't want to go, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So as soon as they come to somebody who is exactly the wrong leader, that leader, not only will I accept your offer, but if you withdraw it, I will destroy you. So they say, okay, we got to make him the king. And that's a good description, I think, of America's electoral system. You know, it's quite often the best liars who end up with their ambition propelling themselves to the front of the pack. The best liars. And how do you avoid that? I don't know. I wouldn't have an answer. When you have millions of people voting, they're going to vote on very limited information, sound bites, what sounds good, and you could make great wickedness sound good. That's what's done. So verse 16, so that's the parable that Jotham yelled down to the men of Shechem, trying to say, hey, the guy you got is thorns and thistles. And you got him because if you didn't, he would have killed you too. Verse 16, now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. So he's saying, okay, if you've done this honorably, then fine. But you treated my father's house well? Come on, he risked his life to deliver you from the Midianites and the Amalekites, and look how you have repaid him. Verse 18, but you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons. And notice there, that's a figure of speech, because Jotham was one who was not killed. So it's at least only, it's 69. And that's if we don't count Abimelech, and he was the son of a concubine, as we find out. You have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. So Abimelech wasn't even the son of Gideon's wife. It was the son of a concubine. And so this is the time to throw that as a little insult against the men of Shechem. Verse 19, if then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. And I love that kind of sarcasm. I just think that's the greatest. With pro-aborts, that'll be downtown at the Capitol, and we will carry big pictures of aborted children, and we walk up behind them and we'll say, know your pro-choice rights, know your pro-choice rights. And they turn around and they clap. They say, yeah, and they turn around and they look and they see the picture and they can't connect it. Their brain, they can't think fast enough. And then some of them will say, well, we agree with you, but can't you get a better picture? They're just so stupid. You know, when you commit yourself to wickedness, nothing makes sense. And so, dripping sarcasm. Oh, this is, so some people will say, we'll be at a protest with these pictures of aborted children, and some pro-abort will say, that's not true, that's a lie. That picture, that's a lie.
Hey, this is Nicole McBurney jumping into the broadcast. We are out of time for today, so be sure to come back next Thursday to hear the rest of this study. To find other resources and Bible studies, be sure to go to kgov.com/store. That's kgov.com/store.